Love this podcast? Support this show through the Acast supporter feature. It's up to you how much you give, and there's no regular commitment. Just click the link in the show description to support now.
Burrow is a furniture company known for timeless design and thoughtful construction, and free shipping, and that extends to their outdoor collection. Their outdoor furniture is built to withstand the elements, featuring rust-proof stainless steel hardware, weather-ready teak, and quick-dry foam cushions. For Memorial Day, get 15% off your Burrow purchase at burrow.com/acast, and up to 25% off outdoor. That's up to 25% off outdoor furniture at burrow.com/acast.
Millions of people have lost weight with personalized plans from Noom, like Evan, who can't stand salads and still lost 50 pounds.
Salads, generally for most people, are the easy button, right? For me, that wasn't an option. I never really was a salad guy. That's just not who I am. But Noom worked for me.
Get your personalized plan today at Noom.com. Real Noom user compensated to provide their story. In 4 weeks, the typical Noom user can expect to lose 1 to 2 pounds per week. Individual results may vary.
Give me the numbers. Exsurgat Deus dissipentur inimici eius. Et fugiancio derunt eum a facia eius. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered, and let all those who hate him flee from before his face. This is Caleb the Mechanic with Radio Free Catholic. Let's get started with a prayer. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Sancta Michael Archangele, defende nos in proelio. Contra nequitiam et insidias diaboli est opraesidium. Imper et illi Deus, supplices deprecamur. Tu che princeps militae caelestis, Satanam aliosque spiritus malignos che ad perditionem animarum, pervegantur in mundo divina virtute in infernum letrude. Amen. Cor Jesu sacratissimum miserere nobis, Mater dolorosa, ora pro nobis. Beatus Carolus domo Austriae, ora pro nobis. Domine, ostende facem tuum et salvi erimus. Ave Maria Purissima, Immaculata Conceptio est. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. So, welcome to the show today. Today we are with Mike at Restoring the Faith. Mike, how are you doing?
I'm great. Thanks for having me on. It's a pleasure to be back with you, Caleb.
It is a pleasure to have you back. It's been a little bit, but we're in your wheelhouse today with finances and talking about the challenges to ESG, that's the environmental, social, and corporate governance. And when I say challenges, someone has just risen up and decided that they were going to begin to start putting together a fund, I guess an investment plan to combat, or not combat specifically, but to compete with and break the back of the major corporations that are all getting on board with this ESG scoring system, which is literally just to find a way to break every industry that brings everything actually helpful to humanity for its prosperity. The guy's name is Vivek Ramaswamy. I don't know a whole lot about him. I don't even know actually how to reach out to him and try to actually talk to him directly, see what exactly he's trying to do. And at this stage in the game, since they're talking about releasing a product in October, I'm guessing he's probably going to end up holding a lot of that close to the vest anyway, because you don't want to let the cat out of the bag before it's time. Am I right in that assessment?
Well, yeah, I mean, you're right. Everything you said so far, especially about ESG, it's designed to stymie the growth of industry, and it is more or less a participation badge that companies like to wear to demonstrate how woke they are, you know, to people, as if that means as if that's a good substitute for, you know, earnings growth or customer growth or sales growth or, you know, any of the other metrics, traditional metrics that you would use to evaluate the health of a business. So,
definitely seemed a little backwards when they were when I was first hearing about it. So.
Yeah, I mean, it's the corporate governance and the move towards, you know, having more women boards of directors, putting minorities in executive positions, sustainability and environmentalism and climate change and all that, diversity, inclusion, all of these things have been trending in and discussed in boardrooms. And, you know, people, I think for like a decade paid lip service to it. Now I think it's becoming increasingly less easy for a publicly traded company to merely pay lip service to it. They actually have to perform according to these sort of like nebulous ESG standards. And as a result, even like if you were to become, if you were going to sit for certain CFA, certified financial analyst certifications now, you have to take modules on understanding, you know, ESG, you know. And but I still can't imagine that on a retail level, like you're sitting across from your financial advisor and your advisor saying, hey, you know, I'm sorry that your portfolio underperformed the market, you know, this past year, and maybe we even lost you money. But the good news is that you supported, you know, Black Jewish women in the boardroom. So it kind of stinks that you underperformed, but at least you, you know, you did pat yourself on the back. You did a good thing. I mean, like, I just don't see that flying with people.
Yeah, I make no bones about it on the podcast. I'm a conservationist. I'm not an environmentalist. The environmental stuff is like no joke. The way I look at it, the environmentalism aspect of this thing is a personal attack. You know, I'm an aircraft mechanic. My day job is working on things that consume a monumental amount of jet fuel day after day. And so the idea that they would do something deliberately to sabotage that, kind, you know, it is actually a personal attack. They are actually going after my personal livelihood. with the social stuff, I will tell you that being a mechanic, the diversity, equity, and diversity, equity, and inclusion, that whole metric doesn't measure compared to how well you can turn a wrench. You know, it like literally every part of this, as I look at it, I go, this is like, you guys are trying to break everything pretty much.
Yeah.
You know, if we only hired mechanics based on, you know, getting that intersectionality, that would be devastating. And personally, like I know I would find myself pulling my hair out. I'm a lead mechanic at my company. You know, I've actually got to drive my team, and I've got to be able to use my team effectively because we have these things called deadlines. You know, metrics that, you know, the aircraft has to be safe to fly in, and we have these deadlines, and it has to be safe within a certain period of time. And it like that, those are non-negotiables. The, you know, if I were to hire based only on that intersectional, you know, pattern, good Lord, I would say stop flying. I'm not even joking. I would say stop flying altogether.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it kind of reminds me of about a month ago that United Airlines announced that, you know, by, I don't know, 2030 or 2040, some date in the future, that they were going to have some percentage of pilots, you know, be minorities or, you know, ethnic minorities and whatever. It's like, look, if you're sitting in the back of the airplane, I don't personally know anybody who thinks to themselves, I really hope they have the most diverse cockpit of all time. You know, like you want someone who can land the plane. I mean, that's you want to know that you are being safely flown from A to B. Don't care what the person looks like, what their ethnic background is. Want the best pilot that I can get because that's what I'm paying for, you know. And it's like, again, down at the retail level, at the individual user, consumer, customer level, I don't care if my retirement account is helping, you know, helping to achieve diversity and inclusion if I'm underperforming the market. And I don't care if I'm sitting in coach, if my pilot is diverse or inclusive. I care that my pilot's going to actually like be able to navigate the plane to the correct airport and land and, you know, whatever. So, I mean, ESG sounds nice from a marketing point of view. And again, I think this is why for 10 or 15 years, companies were able to get away with just, you know, doing a hat tip to it and sort of like BSing and acknowledging it. But as it becomes more and more like real, like, you know, where United Airlines is no longer going to hire the best pilots, then that becomes a real concern, I think. And to the extent and you're right, it is designed, it is part of the communist plan to destroy private industry. And one of the ways that communists succeed in implementing communism, I talk about this quite a bit. There are like three or four major fundamental pillars that they need, and one of them is what we're witnessing here, which is to incite class warfare between various groups of people. It doesn't matter if it's economic classes or social classes or ethnic classes, so long as it is constantly top of mind that there is strife and struggle in between groups of people that are identifiable. That serves the purpose of implementation of communism, because they want us pitted against each other. So them cramming ESG down our throats when we as rational consumers don't want it, that is by design. Like, they don't – like, stated another way, the people who pretend to care about ESG – are just communists. They actually don't care about diversity and inclusion, and they don't care about environmentalist wackoness. They actually just hate human beings and want to enslave them in communism. And so one of the ways that they do that is to break down our mental barriers against, you know, like our rational economic decision making, and force us into a position to where we eventually just accept the fact that, yes, the highest virtue of a corporation is diversity and inclusion. It is not the profit motive. It is not the product that it produces. It is not the customers. It is not even the employees. It's literally just this nebulous social goal of trying to hurt one group of people and help another group of people.
Absolutely. And for our listeners, I know for my audience tends to come from pretty much around the world. But most of them actually like from across the U.S., a lot of people have maybe never been to someplace like New York City. When I was born in New York City, the skies were brown, and they remained brown under the same leftist. We need to do this. I mean, these like acid rain would have actually been a potentiality in New York City if it wasn't for the change in regime. When we finally went from environmentalist whack jobs who were screaming about, you know, unions and this, that, and the other, and all of these basically communist ideas, and actually got somebody who showed up and said, hey, we're just going to do something. And in the course of 10 years, when I returned to New York City as an adult, the skies were blue around the city. There was not a permanent brown fog up around, you know, the 30th floor of all the skyscrapers. And that's kind of the difference, because the people, when you look at states like California, you know, they talk about environmentalism all the time, but they've got the worst environment. And it had stayed pretty much horrible all the way through, you know, the 70s into the 80s, you know, the CAFE standards, actually into the 80s when the national government said, OK, we're going to set these standards. And then everybody started abiding by them. And literally the skies just cleared up. For the most part. But when left to their own devices, these people, they're not interested in accountability. They're not interested in actually preserving anything. They just want what they want, and they want it at your expense. And they make it they've made it very obvious these last couple of years. And I'm really, really happy that the mask is off. But at the same time, too, it's also made it very difficult for me to cover news.
Yeah, I mean, you mentioned Los Angeles. I'll just give you my personal experience there. I've lived there four times. Twice as a child, twice as an adult. I used to work in the U.S. Bank Tower there in one of the top floors. It was the tallest building in L.A. at the time. I think there's now a building that's taller than that. And I had to take like three elevators to get up to the floor that I worked on. And from my window view of, you know, greater Los Angeles, this was, you know, not a huge number of years ago. So recent times, post, you know, environmentalist movement, post green cars, post all that. The disgusting layer of fog that hangs over Los Angeles on any given day is like viewable, especially when you're on like the 60 something floor, or the 70 something floor. I forget what floor it was. And you could, and it's especially and acutely noticeable on one of the rare days when it rains, because after the rain like grabs all the nasty fog and stuff in the air and takes it down. And all of a sudden the air is clear. And then from my office, I could see Santa Monica. I could see Catalina Island on a clear day. You know, I could see for miles, which is remarkable because downtown Los Angeles is like, I don't know, 20 miles inland from the coast. So yeah, to be able to see the coast and far out and all the way down to, you know, only happened on a clear day. And it was, and but you realize on a clear day, which was rare, how disgusting the place is normally. Now, one of the reasons why, now you have to go back and look at all of this, because you say, okay, how is it that one of the most liberal, hippy dippy, you know, loser cities in the country with high crime and like high homelessness and, you know, piss in the streets and all the problems that LA has. I mean, they had the bubonic plague outbreak, you know, amongst the homeless, you know, in 2020. So like, how does this happen to a place that's so progressive and so, you know, but one of the reasons why is because there's no infrastructure. And one of the reasons why there's no infrastructure is because the hippies blocked the building of roads and highways. The other thing is when with city planning, you know, when Los Angeles was booming and it was building, they didn't allow anyone to build up. They had like strict height limits on what you could build. And so people built out. And yeah, that is what created this massive urban growth, suburban growth. And so instead of, you know, building an apartment building, let's say you were restricted to build like two story buildings. So what is that? You know, that's duplexes or whatever. So so as a result, there are not enough roads and highways to get around. You can't build any more because it's private property. And even if you wanted to buy out the private property and build roads and highways, there's a rare turtle standing in the way of that. So that will never happen. So everyone there uses cars and sits in traffic. I mean, you know, you talked about the airplanes that you work on that burn a bunch of fuel. I would argue that, you know, 5 million cars or 10 million cars or 40 million cars that are parked on a highway just idle, you know, and people are running their AC because it's hot, it's Southern California, and you're going 1 mile an hour on the highway for an hour, you know, that's an immense waste of energy and time and all that stuff. So look, I'm with you. I'm not an environmentalist. I'm a conservationist. I love God's creation. I think we need to be good stewards of our resources. And I look at Los Angeles as the ultimate case study, one of the ultimate penultimate case studies of poor, of the terrible, like unholy trifecta of terrible planning, city planning by liberals, converged with terrible environmental policies by liberals and housing policies and tax policies and business policies, all by liberals. The whole place is run by liberals. And it is like it's a terrible place to be.
Absolutely. The it's funny because I used to live in Southern California myself as a kid. I was down in Orange County, and the things I would go home to New York, and I would see how mass transit worked and all that other stuff. And granted, mind you, this is in the time when I'm, you know, on the outs with God. If you were going to describe me even as a teenager, obviously it's going to be the much more hippy dippy liberal bent. You know, that almost goes without saying. But I could see one of the reasons why it always seemed like places were failing was because you can't spread out your infrastructure over hundreds of thousands of acres. When you can kind of type like New York City at its peak, had 10 or 11 million people in 36 square miles. It is very easy to run infrastructure within 36 square miles. Yeah. It is not easy to run infrastructure from Santa Monica to San Diego. You know, you want mass right. you want mass transit. Right. You can have mass transit in some place where you literally only travel, you know, from the north end, from the south end of Manhattan to the north end of Manhattan is 18 miles. And then from the east end of Manhattan to the west end of Brooklyn and Queens is only like 18 or 20 miles. So you're talking like a very small grid, you know, of space that you can run buses and subways and trains and all of these things where, you know, in a city like New York, I wouldn't have a car. It makes no sense to have a car when I get on the train and 30 minutes later I'm at work, you know, and I just got to deal with getting crammed in with a whole bunch of other people. Now that was at its height. Now I'm never going back to New York because that's you're taking your life into your own hands on the subways now because they refuse to do the other necessary thing when people just want elbow room, and that's provide law enforcement, which is another one of those stupid ESG. Oh, well, it's about equity. We're going to let all the prisoners out for COVID, but we're going to arrest you if you don't get your vaccination. Like, what? It all of that stuff is, and it's interrelated because you can tell. It's like, okay, well, these people are supposedly oppressed. Never mind the fact that you're talking about rapists and murderers and child molesters. You're talking about people who are going to get absolutely lost. Who, you know, now with the safe smoking kits, another ESG fun thing where, you know, they give you the crack pipe and the meth pipe and the syringe for the heroin and all that other. And so you can be safe. And it's like, you're not actually helping anybody. All you're doing is causing zombies to walk the streets and do really horrific things to people who generally shouldn't have to worry about that sort of stuff happening to them.
Yeah, right. You know, and the real counter reaction to ESG, you know, that this you know, biotech guy is trying to solve, which I don't think he's going to. I mean, just founding a fund that says we're anti-ESG is no different than just saying we're founding an investment fund that's looking for great investments, period, end of story. And we don't care about, you know, like there's nothing really novel about what he's doing other than just highlighting the fact that, you know, people are, I think, fed up with the idea of leftist politics being injected into investing in general. But what I don't think that it solves, Caleb, is the overall problem of here's a fact, and I'm going to say something that sounds like a leftist would repeat, but it's just mathematically a truism. There's this book called Capital, written by Thomas Piketty, I think his name, and like 10 years ago, it was a New York Times bestseller, and I think the guy, you know, is a leftist. But he starts from a correct premise. And I think that a bunch of conservatives and Catholics and other assorted folks on the right are waking up to the fact that, you know, something that sounds like it's liberal might actually be true. And maybe there's a reason why liberals are liberal, because they start from a correct premise. And the correct premise is this, that the growth rate of investor dollars is higher than high net worth investor dollars. The growth rate available to them is higher than the growth rate available to you and me. And therefore, over a long enough period of time, the rich will get richer because their investment dollars will grow faster. And I think that that's true because, you know, what we're really talking about is, you know, private equity, hedge funds, you know, ultra high net worth sort of in mega investors who have access to deals that you and I don't have access to, because that's just the nature of how modern finance works. Yeah. You know, if there's some sweetheart deal that is difficult to understand, only a sophisticated investor could understand what the risks and returns are anyway, and you need to raise, you know, let's say $20 million for it, for that deal, you know, you don't crowdfund that, because if it's something that's just so complicated and it involves like a tax credit for a film and leveraging that in some other way and a derivative of that, you know, like you start to get these really niche type deals that are only marketed to high net worth individuals. And therefore, as a result, you know, the ultra families will benefit, whereas everyone else misses that opportunity. Now, that actually, the principle of that, I think, is morally neutral. I don't really care. I don't take what, this is where liberals get astray here, because they take a factual data point like that, and then they misapply a moral principle. In other words, they apply envy and greed to it. They say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair that the rich have access to deals that I don't have access to. It's not fair that therefore their portfolios are going to grow faster than my portfolio could possibly grow. And therefore we have to punish them. So I think the heart, unpacking that, the heart of that is also related to this topic overall, because we're seeing Russian dollars and Chinese dollars coming into the United States, driving up the cost of real estate, making it inaccessible to young families who are just trying to get by. You know, the middle class in this country is disappearing. But part of the reason why the middle class is disappearing is because, you know, in the COVID lockdown 2020, most people were deemed to be non-essential people. Go home, live on your stimmies. Sorry if you're unemployed, but the government only needs certain people. And during that period of time, the billionaire class doubled their wealth and everyone else took a huge hit. So the middle class in this country is disappearing. And I think the right and the left are now looking at this and saying, okay, we agree on the starting point. This is a problem. But I'm not really seeing a real solution being offered either by like the supply siders, the GOP boomers, the Reaganomics people, or the socialists, you know, communists on the left. And I think the time for us to be able to propose a third way, a Catholic way of doing things is absolutely ripe.
I'm definitely with you on that one. And I hope it shows up faster than my third way, because my third way involves a lot of pain, death, and destruction. For 20 years, I solved problems by blowing things up. Like, that was what I was paid to do. You know, there's a problem in a certain location. They send people like me to eliminate the problem. And eliminate could mean everything up to and including scorched earth. And they never let me play with scorched earth nearly as much as I would have liked. So I know someone like me gets in charge of this whole thing. It's a very, very bad deal. I would really love to see the actual Catholic response. Like, how do we actually put a stop to this? And even if it's like, a lot of people don't understand, our society has become so degenerate, we are not going to avoid paying for our sins. Like, this is literally our comeuppance right now. And we're getting the intro, but our society doesn't understand that it's going to take 10, 15, 20 years to finish this purge.
That's such a good point, because what we're addicted to is punting the ball. We think that with all of our monetary policy and our fiscal policy, that we can tinker with the economy, that we can play with interest rates, invent money, print it out of nowhere, flood the marketplace, quantitative ease ourselves into prosperity. We think that we can avoid booms and busts. We think that we can avoid economic cycles, and we can just punt it down the road just a little bit longer. Keep the game going. And you're right. In a way, what we're really talking about are our grave sins against nature, and in particular the nature of money, because money is by its nature sterile. Money Yep. is not meant to reproduce. Usury is a sin against the nature of money, and what it tries to do is it applies fertility to something that, strictly speaking, the church fathers and doctors say is a sterile asset. Mm-hmm. And so the sins that we have, the economic sins that we have all committed and been a part of, wittingly or not, you know, like, I'm not saying that like anyone who's listening to this is like a sinner who needs to confess usury. But what we're talking about is generational sin, a nation being judged by the sins of the nation. That's scriptural. Yep. We are living in a usurious environment where we are absolutely. This is a brilliant point, Caleb, and this is something that I've been wanting to get out there more well known. But I haven't done a podcast about it, so I'm happy that this is happening. We're overdue for an economic chastisement. I mean, like, and we cannot quantitatively ease our way out of it. We can delay the bubble as long as possible, but at a certain point, it's just critical mass. And it will happen. And I think what we're about to see is the confluence of 1970s style energy shortage, 1970s style inflation, possibly even Weimar Republic level inflation, yeah. Collapse of the currency, combined with the dot-com bust of the 99, 2000, 2001, combined with the terrorist attack of 2001, combined with the housing crisis of 2008, all of that all at once, every single asset in the economy is mispriced. It's inflated. First and foremost, the United States dollar is inflated in its value. And the only way that continues on is if the rest of the world plays the game with us. And we're at the point now where Russia and China are not going to transact in petrodollars very likely. And when that happens, the game is up. The game is just up. And our comeuppance, like what you said, will be upon us, and there's nothing we can do about it.
Yep, that was actually the closing theme of last night's podcast, was take it like a man, because it's coming and there's nothing you can do about it. And I hate to be, like, it sounds like it's being nihilistic, but we're supposed to be, as Catholic people, we're supposed to be more stalwart anyway. Like, that's what we're called to be. So when something like this blows up, and it's going to blow up, you know, there's stuff that you can do to prepare, obviously, to, you know, protect your family and protect your neighborhood and all that. But by and large, we're all going to get it. Like, there's no – now, granted, the most wealthy people, the ones who are actually guilty of the most grievous sins, they'll probably be able to get out of it. And, yes, that's disconcerting, and it's certainly disheartening. Except I look at it this way. They're also significantly less likely to repent, and I will be laughing at them in the afterlife if I make it to heaven and they didn't repent.
Well, I think that, I mean, there is something to that. It's, you know, in God's justice. I certainly recommend folks go to an Ignatian retreat and try to understand, you know, like how this works, because it can be aggravating. It can be very, very frustrating. There are two questions that drive people to atheism. One is, why do good things happen to, or why do bad things happen to good people? And the other thing is, why do good things happen to bad people? And that's your point. And this one is less well known, and I think less gets people less excited. But in God's perfect justice, if he knows that a soul is damned, he still rewards the souls for whatever merits they achieve on earth, because he knows he cannot reward their merits in the afterlife, because they're headed to hell. And so that is the answer to why good things happen to bad people. And so, yeah, you're right. Billionaires are going to escape the economic calamity. They're going to go to their bunkers. They're going to live for a long time. They've already stockpiled. You know, they're living underground in Wyoming or wherever, you know. and they're not going to suffer the way you and I are going to suffer in our families and all that. But there is a reason for that, and it has to do with God's perfect justice. And look, I would much rather suffer now on this planet, in this existence, than for eternity. And so this speaks to like the nature of God and his divine justice, something that a lot of Catholics don't spend a lot of time talking about, because everyone in the new church is more focused on mercy, less focused on justice. And, you know, if And so that is what leads to this misunderstanding about the nature of God's justice, because it's very easy to fall into like the Joel Osteen prosperity gospel when you don't think about justice or understand justice, where you start to think, well, if God loves me, he's going to give me stuff. He's going to make me rich. He's going to make my life easy. He's going to alleviate my suffering, and he's going to send me money and success and fame and all of these things. And so to have all those things is a sign of a blessing from God. Well, it's a little more complicated than that. You know, the Protestants are in error, and I think that New Church Catholics, you know, modernist Catholics are also in that same error where they're more or less subscribed to the prosperity gospel. And they think that their lives should be absolutely easy and free of pain. And to the extent that there is any pain, then, you know, that's some sign of abandonment by God. And now we have to have like a crisis of faith and all that stuff. It's like, well, you know, if you were Catholic the whole time, then you wouldn't have a crisis of faith.
Yep. And if you most especially if you understood the nature of like even so, if you understood like the good old fashioned Protestant work ethic. The Protestant work ethic was you sacrifice for now to gain for the future. We don't do that. It's completely inverse. It's been inverse since the 1960s. It's let's go ahead and do it now, and then we'll pay for it later. That's stupid. I mean, at least the anti-Catholic Protestants who were working their way to try and destroy all of Catholicity and all of Christendom still had that one thing that you could hold on to, where it was, we make the sacrifice now so that we can provide for the future. It was always provide for the future. Well, now we spend our futures trying to provide for our present. And that basically, I mean, it guys like Eric over at Tradcat Night and other places, like they talk about it. And I say Eric in particular, because he's, I've actually heard him cover some of this stuff in his podcast, but this is a form of vampirism that has basically been allowed to manifest. This is economic vampirism. The boomer generation and the ones before them who are like, well, we can just go ahead, we can take out the loan now and we can pay for it later. We did that with our entire national economy. And so you had parents stealing from their children and then from their children's children and then even to the third and fourth generation. And that's where we're at now. We've got 300 million people in the country. We've got 30 trillion in debt. We've got 150 trillion in unfunded liabilities. And when you add all those numbers up, for every child that's born today, if they were to try to pay that down, it comes out to some ridiculously, it's almost $1 million for every man, woman, and child that we're on the hook for.
Ryan Reynolds here from Mint Mobile. With the price of just about everything going up during inflation, we thought we'd bring our prices down. So to help us, we brought in a reverse auctioneer, which is apparently a thing.
Mint Mobile Unlimited Premium Wireless. I bet you get 30, 30, I bet you get 30, I bet you get 20, 20, 20, I bet you get 20, 20, I bet you get 15, 15, 15, 15, just $15 a month, sold.
Give it a try at mintmobile.com/switch.
$45 up front for 3 months plus taxes and fees. Promo rate for new customers for limited time. Unlimited more than 40 gigabytes per month. Slows full terms at mintmobile.com.
Millions of people have lost weight with personalized plans from Noom, like Evan, who can't stand salads and still lost 50 pounds.
Salads generally for most people are the easy button, right? For me, that wasn't an option. I never really was a salad guy. That's just not who I am. But Noom worked for me.
Get your personalized plan today at Noom.com. Real Noom user compensated to provide their story. In 4 weeks, the typical Noom user can expect to lose 1 to 2 pounds per week. Individual results may vary.
Hiring for your small business? If you're not looking for professionals on LinkedIn, you're looking in the wrong place. That's like looking for your car keys in a fish tank. LinkedIn helps you hire professionals you can't find anywhere else, even those who aren't actively searching for a new job but might be open to the perfect role. In a given month, over 70% of LinkedIn users don't even visit other leading job sites. So start looking in the right place. With LinkedIn, you can hire professionals like a professional. Post your free job on linkedin.com/people today.
Burrow's furniture is built for the way you live. From ensuring easy assembly and disassembly to honoring highly requested new colors for their award-winning seating, they always have their customers in mind. Their modular seating is made out of durable materials to last and grow with you. And with Burrow, you always get fast, free shipping. Get up to 60% off during Burrow's Memorial Day sale at burrow.com/ACAST. That's burrow.com/ACAST. burrow.com/ACAST.
How, and it's no wonder you get college kids screaming about college debt. They don't need any more added to their plate because they're already being sucked. They're already being bled dry by their parents and their grandparents, which would have never happened in a place that was rightly ordered. Sorry, I didn't mean to get off on that rant.
No, it's you're right. We have no concept of planning for the future because, you know, we're contracepting and aborting our future. We have, I mean, we have more dog grandparents than real grandparents. So it's a mindset.
yeah, it most certainly is. The you mentioned that, and all of a sudden, and I just flash back to a minor incident because my family is very, I'm the only practicing Catholic in my family. So most of the rest of my family has no idea exactly how disgusting some of the more stupid, like vapid statements that they make, how disgusting it really is. Yeah, my mom's dog got compared as a member of my generation in my family. And I looked at her and I was like, you're out of your mind. And I did rebuke her. It's actually one of the few times I rebuked her because I was just like, no. You're not putting me on the you're not putting me. I don't care how cute this Mastiff is. You're not putting me on the level with this Mastiff. So, yeah, no, gracious.
Indeed.
And folks wonder why Libs of TikTok is so popular, because you get to see all this stuff in full view in all of its disgusting glory. And it's, I think one of the reasons why I had such an issue, once the Supreme Court leak came out, like that was the moment that I realized I couldn't even cover news anymore, because it was just like, because it was, it's the abortion issue and the arguments that they're making. It's identical to the arguments they're making with the LGBT issue. It's identical to the arguments they're making with the economy and ESG and the whole nine yards. And the whole thing is a culture of death and destruction and mayhem and degeneracy. And I, between that and 18-hour days, I just couldn't do it.
Right. Right. Yeah. And I think we're seeing more people unplug from the system, you know, whatever that system is, and however people sort of see that system. I think we're seeing more people say to themselves, like, I don't want to participate in this so-called global economy and whatever else, you know, and I applaud those efforts. I mean, people are returning to the land. They want to be closer to their food source. They want to be more self-sufficient. You know, I think the overall rejection of the wage slave usury economy, you know, that starts you off with usury just to get through college, you know, and then you enter the real world, you know, saddled with debt for having been indoctrinated. And then you load up on debt to get a car. And then, you know, if you start a family, then you're like, okay, I'm going to rent a house because I have debt on my car. I have debt on my college. My wife, for whatever reason, went to college, which is a non-traditional thing to do anyway. Now she's bringing her debt into this thing, you know, and it's like, then you got to just take whatever, you know, the best job you can and work as hard as you can. And people are like, I know, I'm just going to reject all that. People are skipping college now. People are more interested in agriculture and sustaining self-sustainment. And I think it's a good thing.
I do tend to agree. I wish I had the impulse. Because every time I think about actually starting a farm, I go, couldn't you just build better machines? Like, literally, that's what ends up happening in my head. I do wish I had the impulse towards that sort of thing. The particularly, actually, when it comes, I don't know why I managed to never go hunting in the entire time that I was armed. I managed to never go hunting for anything other than bad guys. And I think it actually probably would have done me some good, you know, to actually deal with something that I am going to have to clean and skin and all that other stuff. Because now I look at it and I'm entirely, I mean, I'm in my 40s and I'm way too averse to that sort of thing to actually start a farm. I'm more likely, no joke, I'm more likely to build a bunch of robots to go out and hunt, you know, to go out and hunt and clean deer. The it's just, I wish it was in my constitution. And the truth of the matter is I don't even have the, like, now it's actually an investment to try and put it into my, like, to actually work it into my constitution. The consequences of actually having been born and raised as a city boy. So the folks, that is my biggest indictment. You will not be able to survive if you're born and raised as a city boy or a city girl.
Yeah.
That's just a fact.
I think it's true. I think that that's generally true. We all kind of know who the personality types and the experience sets that are going to do well in quote unquote the end times. You know, people talk about the end times, which everyone sort of views what that means a little bit differently. But, you know, I tend to think, man, that, yeah, that certain people raised a certain way are going to cope with what is to come a little bit better than others. But the point is that more, I subjectively, I think, see signs that people are waking up to that fact and they're trying to make preparations and plans. And I think overall, that's a good thing. And even if you're 60% prepped when the event happens, I think you're much better off than if you were 0% prepped, you know? And so it's like, I don't think that every single person listening to this podcast is able to have 5 acres and a milk cow and, you know, a diversified garden and a greenhouse and 5 years of canned goods in a root cellar overnight. It takes a radical lifestyle change to get to that level, and it could take 10 years. But if you're 2 years towards that or 5 years towards that, when the event happens, you're much better off than if you're 0 years towards that.
True story. True story. The alternative to that one is to try and fill what I would call the Han Solo niche, or the and I say the Han Solo niche because everybody kind of understands Star Wars and he was a smuggler. But more accurately, I would say probably the Captain Mal Reynolds from Firefly, where it's you're smuggling goods that are perfectly legal, you know, like cows. And managing to make do with being transportation, or something akin to that, because as much as we would like to say, hey, we're going to be self-sufficient with X, Y, and Z, the fact is there are some things you're still going to have to find. You know, you're still going to have to find things like fertilizer. You're still going to have to find things. I mean, you may be able to grow feed to an extent, but I mean, you've got to grow food for the family. And if you have cows and chickens and goats and all that, you know, that stuff's got to come from somewhere. And hopefully, I mean, I'm in a location where I might actually be able to do that fairly well. But I'm also kind of hoping I don't get there. I find myself actually the way I would rather go through a nuclear holocaust than the economic chastisement that this country is about to see. Not even joking. Did I lose you?
I was on mute, but I was saying, I think that's fair. I think you're exactly right. I think that our comeuppance is coming. It's going to be bad. I've been saying it for a while. I wish more people would listen. I think, you know, the Holy Ghost inspires the grace for people to hear the truth. And some people will take action and some won't. And that's fine. I mean, it just is what it is. And again, I rest in the fact that God's justice is perfect, as well as his mercy. So if we're going to suffer in this life, hopefully it's a redemptive suffering and it's a good sign for the future. You know, Saint Teresa of Avila, if things started to go well for her, she would kind of gaze to heaven and say, you know, almost take it as a bad sign, like, are you trying to give me great, you know, consolations right now because I'm not, you know, because I'm going to be barred from consolations in the next world? I hope not, God, you know, like, It's fun. I love consolations. I'm sure you do too. I'm sure we all do. I love consolations. But if your entire life is consolation after consolation, if you have the Midas touch, ooh, I would take stock right now. I'd be like, I wonder if that's actually a good thing.
Yeah, that's actually been my number one panic attack since I returned. Actually, in particular, not even since I came back to the Catholic faith, but actually when I committed myself to being more traditionally minded and living the faith out in a traditional manner as best I can. That became immediately, as I look back at my life and I'm just like, okay, I've got a lot to pay for. And it didn't look like I did a whole lot of it in this life. And it panicked me actually when I got my promotion at work, because I'm looking at him going, God, is this what you really want? Like, cause I'd much rather suffer some more. Like, I'd rather be homeless on the street and make it to heaven than, you know, be prosperous in my job and be condemned. Like, wasn't about that at all.
Yeah, I mean, that's just the Catholic way of looking at things. And we have to get back to looking at reality as Catholics. And if we, you know, if we're going to have any ability to see this problem for what it is, to see it clearly, you know, because part of the virtue of humility is just to see the truth, is just to see the world for what it is, to see something for what it is, to see yourself as you are. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's just seeing yourself accurately. And I think for us to be able to see the evils in the world correctly and to perceive this situation that we're living through correctly and to be able to predict, you know, let me put it this way. People will sometimes ask me, or I'm sure you get asked all the time, Caleb, how did you know that there would be three waves of lockdowns? How did you know that COVID was a hoax? How did you know that the 2020 election would be stolen? How did you predict that they were going to cancel the March for Life? How did you predict that January 6th was a false flag? It's not the gift of prophecy. It's merely just interacting with the world honestly. It's merely just looking at the problem set and the facts and the data, not through a distorted prism of emotion or of disinformation or anything else like that. It's just, as Catholics, like we're Thomists, we're realists. You know, the John Sr. tried to restore realism and did a good job, you know, with that. And, you know, Clear Creek Abbey exists because of John Sr. And Thomas Aquinas College exists and Wyoming Catholic College exists because of John Sr. And the restoration of realism. And how do we interact with reality? How do we understand what reality is? So that we're not just living in a castle in our sky, you know, created in our mind. We interact with reality with our five senses, and we trust and believe what our five senses are telling us. If I smell something, it's real. If I taste something, it tastes something. You know, you know what I mean? What Yep. communists try to do is to usurp our five senses. They will stand in front of a burning building and say, this is a mostly peaceful protest. This is a mostly peaceful protest, right? And they what they're trying to do is break the links, the mental links that you have to your five senses. Your brain is seeing the carnage and destruction behind the news anchor, and your brain is telling you this is a violent protest, but the news anchor is telling you no, this is a peaceful protest. And the demonic inversion of, you know, like the mistrust of our senses, that's what. So again, this just goes back to, I think, that one of the themes behind all of this is just fighting communism and recognizing that communism is winning and it's going to win for a time in our country, and it has won. And we might even be one of the biggest exporters of communism now at this point, whether or not we choose to accept that and acknowledge that or not. But point number two about communism, I told you point number one of communism is class strife. Point number two is breaking down the links between our connection to reality, causing us to disbelieve what our senses are telling us. And, you know, it's written about by fantastical writers, you know, like in 1984 and Brave New World or whatever. And that, yeah. And those books seem like they're they're still, even to this day, seem kind of far-fetched. But the points in those books stands insofar as brainwashing is a real thing. They're trying to brainwash us. They're trying to break our mental synaptic connections with our physical reality. And so as a result, the very few people who are actually, I would say, awake, like you're awake. I hope I'm awake. I think a lot of traditional Catholics are awake. They see the world as it is. That's mere. It's again, it's not the gift of prophecy. It's not anything supernatural. It's literally just looking at the data for what it is. And what it is that we are headed towards an economic, social, geopolitical calamity. There's no stopping it. There's only making local preparations with you, your family, your community, and your parish.
Yep, absolutely. And actually, I think some of this, because as you were talking about it, I was reminded of David Hume. David Hume is the first retard to say that just because I see it, or just because ball A hits ball B, doesn't mean that the resultant movement from ball B is caused by ball A. It, literally saying, just because I saw what happened doesn't mean that what I saw happened. The dumbest, and this guy's from, he was actually one of the early Freemasons. And it's like, that's philosophy. Believe what you see. Believe that what people tell you is what they mean, even if it's not what they're going to do. You know, you have to take a lot of things in this world at face value and then compare that, whatever actually happens as a result from that, and take those results at face value. You know, if somebody says, I'm going to do A, and then turns around and does the exact opposite of A, then you can assume that either they never had the intention of doing A, or they don't know what A is. Period. But you have to take these people at their face value. Like, you have to take them at face value and then see what they do and take that at face value. And then see the results and take that at face value. Because
True. I mean, some Catholics are fond of saying, you know, you can't judge people or whatever. Absolutely can judge people. I'm not talking about judging the state of Bill Gates's soul. I'm just saying actions speak louder than words. You know, if Gates is buying into, you know, monkeypox, you know, vaccines, then I know he's foretelling what his next devious plan is. You know what I mean? So it's like there's nothing wrong with looking at the way people behave and their behaviors and interpreting that in a certain way. And again, that's neither prophecy, nor is it the specific type of judgmentalism that our Lord condemns.
Exactly.
I can't sit here and say that Bill Gates is going to hell. I can say that he's cooperating with the devil. And if he doesn't repent, that seems like it's where he's headed. But that's about as definitive as I can say about him. But what I can say is that he's working towards evil. He's benefited from COVID. He appears to be one of the engineers of the New World Order. You know, like you can make these scientific judgments, I guess, about what he's doing, his behavior, without making, you know, the eternal moral judgment of his particular soul. And I think so many like wishy-washy Catholics like shy away from just looking at people's behavior and interpreting their behavior. And we used to be a society where it was okay. It was pretty normal where we would police each other, you know, and you would confront somebody and say, hey, why are you doing that thing? And, you know, it turned out that now we can't shame anybody. And shame used to be like a pretty potent tool for social cohesion. One of the things I argue all the time is that Americans never really had a culture because we refused to adopt the culture of Christendom, and we sort of like denied our own patrimony from Europe.
Yep.
And so we invented our own like rugged individualist culture or whatever, but like freedom is not a culture. You know, and the Constitution is not a culture. You know, a culture is a language, it's cuisine, it's religion, it's, you know, it's all those things. And we just don't have any of that. We're just like a melting pot of whatever you want to do, you do. So yeah. Like individualism is and like a philosophy is not a culture. But at a minimum, we had in lieu of a culture, or like one of the things that you could say that you could grasp onto and say, well, it's a semi-culture. Is we had cultural norms. We had a normative way of behavior. We had mores, right?
Yep.
And the way to enforce those and to sort of normalize them is through shaming people who deviate from that. So you can even see it if you watch an old Jimmy Stewart movie, the way that people used to talk to each other, at least as portrayed in film, you know, in the 30s and 40s, is, hey, what are you doing over there? You know, what is the meaning of this? People were confrontational. If your behavior was more than one standard deviation away from the norm, then you were confronted by somebody.
Yep. Absolutely. I think it's funny because obviously as a Catholic, I don't believe in free speech. I don't believe in freedom of religion. I don't even necessarily believe in the other three rights that are supposedly granted by the First Amendment. But if our nation were Catholic to the core, then the Constitution's a great framework to operate a nation from. But our nation's not Catholic to the core. In fact, they've done a really good job in hollowing out even the last vestiges of Christendom from that core. And so, as far as I'm concerned, oof, it's my hot take of the day. That document could be used as toilet paper, and it's just as effective. In fact, actually, it would be more effective as toilet paper. Because we've completely hollowed out the core of any faith, of any morality, of any sense that people need to conform with a single set of rules at a minimum so we just know how to interact with each other.
Yeah.
I think the thing that probably caused most people to wake up wasn't the evils that were being done by these people. It was the fact that the rules changed like every 2.5 minutes. You can say this, you can't say that. You can do that now, but you can't say this. That's not someplace you can even begin to, like, you have to have the solid footing. And I think people started to realize exactly how evil all this was when they no longer had the solid footing, because you couldn't even say, what are you doing and why? And as soon as we took that out, oh, you're a racist if you ask that question. You're a sexist if you ask that question. You're a homophobe if you ask that question. You're a transphobe, istophobic, phobic, whatever phobe. And as soon as we did that, everybody started to look and go, wait a minute, hang on. Killing babies is evil. Letting criminals out to just do whatever is evil. Spreading drug use and all that stuff is evil.
Yeah, right.
But it took not being able to say it was evil for people to wake up.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, last thoughts on the whole thing, and one question for a prediction, just kind of a yes or no. Because it is basically a coin toss. Do you think that the people who are in the system who have managed to actually accumulate the wealth, do you think the ones who disagree with all these people going the ESG route will be successful in breaking the ESG grip before it takes the whole system down?
I think I'm pretty firmly in the no camp on that. I don't think the wokeness, you know, is going to be fought, because here's the problem. The way that they are intending to combat the so-called problem is just by slowing it down.
Yeah.
In other words, conservatism, so-called, is just liberalism in slow motion. So until we have like true counter-revolutionaries, reactionaries, conservatism is merely just going to implement ESG more slowly and more prudently, so-called. But both sides are playing the same game. You know, they're both more or less bought and paid for by the underlying philosophy of communism. So yeah. I don't see us getting out of it anytime soon.
Well, I was hoping, because I saw it and I looked and I go, that might work, because I'm not interested. Like right now, I'm just interested in breaking the grip long enough so people can breathe, you know, so we can actually reorient and figure out, okay, that's not working. Let's try and find a way to stay away from that. But in truth, in scripture, it actually, like, once we've gotten to this point, you look at it in scripture, particularly in the apocalypse, and it's, sorry, dudes, you guys you're on this train to the end. You waited too long. Yeah. So.
Yeah. And here we are. Hey, but it's so exciting. We get to be alive for all of this. I mean, you know, I think a lot of Catholics are like, oh, I wish I could have been in the Middle Ages. I wish I could have been in the Crusades, in the catacombs, and in whatever, like, period, you know, building the great cathedrals of Europe, the Age of Faith, or fighting the Enlightenment, or whatever. But, like, we're in probably the most exciting times of all.
Yep, where the martyrs are mostly spiritual, and nobody really knows the merits and the graces and the glories that are going to actually be handed out in the aftermath, because it's not obvious. There's no, you know, we're not doing the red martyrdom in America so much as the white martyrdom. You know, the red martyrdom is still kind of relegated off mostly to the East. You know, it's, you just don't know. We're going to get to the end and God will be like, wow, you guys did really, really impressive. Or you guys really, really sucked. And so we're not really going to find out. We just actually have to move each day in fear and trembling, working out our salvation. And in an environment like this, I got to be honest with you. It is, for me, I find it very motivating. It is terrifying and wonderful all at the same time. It's absolutely magnificent. Well, we've been on here for more than an hour, and I'd actually originally intended actually our whole conversation to take about an hour, so this way I wasn't impinging on your time too much. So I want to thank you again for coming on. I know the listeners will basically enjoy it, because I actually run into some of my listeners in the chat feed on the rundown. So
there we go. Nice.
Yeah. I know they'll enjoy having your perspective on the show and kind of adding some more flavor or more color to the environment, so we could really see what was going on. I appreciate you coming on.
Yeah, thanks, man. It's been great, and let's not let as much time go by on the next one.
Absolutely. I look forward to our next crossing paths. This will be it'll be interesting, because I think the next big one will be as we get closer to that decision and see exactly the actual release of the Supreme Court decision and see what really happens, because this summer looks to be, I don't know, it's weird. It looked like it was going to blow up immediately and just stay blown up like they did with George Floyd, and then it didn't. And then Ukraine looked like it was going to blow up into nuclear war, and it's still holding off. And so it looks like we're up for lots of tension and not a lot of release.
It's going to get lit.
Without a doubt.
Be well, my friend. Thank you so much.
Likewise, you too. This is Caleb the Mechanic with Radio Free Catholic. May God bless you and the Virgin protect you. In nomine Patris et Filii, Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Hi, this is Craig Robinson from Ways to Win. And support for this podcast comes from Invesco QQQ, the official ETF of the NCAA. The future isn't scary. Not realizing its potential, however, could be. Just like on the recruiting trail, I've seen potential come in many forms as a coach. Learn more at Invesco.com/QQQ. Let's rethink possibility. Invesco Distributors, Inc.
Imagine the softest sheets you've ever felt. Now imagine them getting even softer over time. That's what you'll feel with Boll & Branch's organic cotton sheets. In a recent customer survey, 96% replied that Boll & Branch sheets get softer with every wash. Start getting your best night's sleep in these sheets that get softer and softer for years to come. Try their sheets with a 30-night guarantee. Plus, get 15% off your first order at bollandbranch.com. Code BUTTERY. Exclusions apply. See site for details.
When you make decisions for your company, you look for the no-brainers. And if you have a lot of mailing to do, Stamps.com is the ultimate no-brainer. It streamlines your processes to make your business more efficient, which makes you less busy. Mail checks, invoices, legal documents, and everything you need to keep your business running with Stamps.com. Seamlessly connect with every major marketplace and shopping cart. Schedule package pickups and see your cheapest and fastest shipping options from different carriers. With rates up to 89% off USPS and UPS rates. And with the Stamps.com mobile app, you can take care of mailing and shipping wherever you are. Make the same no-brainer decision as over 1 million other businesses with Stamps.com. Sign up with code PROGRAM for a 4-week trial, plus free postage and a free digital scale. No long-term commitments or contracts. That's Stamps.com. Code PROGRAM.